Now, the passage from Matthew 4 is the passage that I want to preach from this morning, the miraculous ministry of Jesus. But that passage actually makes reference to Isaiah chapter 9, and so I would like to read the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9 to you today. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, will you turn back to Matthew chapter 4? And will you bow with me as we pray and ask for God's help? Our Father, we ask you to pity, to have pity on our weakness, to have mercy upon us for our frailties, to forgive our sins, and to meet with us today and grant us the greatest blessing that can possibly accrue to us in this world, and that is understanding of your word. Will you grant that to us for the glory of your name and the upholding of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We read that interesting portion of scripture from verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. I want to speak to you this morning on the miraculous ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that we are building up to the Sermon on the Mount, and all of this is background to our Lord dealing with his disciples. We've looked at his birth over Christmas time. We looked at his commissioning into the ordained priesthood at his baptism. We've had a look at his temptations. Now the beginnings of his ministry. It was a supernatural ministry, a miraculous ministry. Ernest said just now that it would have been wonderful if we could have been there. How wonderful to have sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus himself when he began to preach. Wonderful if he could be the preacher here every Sunday morning. If he was, and if it were possible for us to sit at his feet, there'd be no confusion. No one would argue with such an authority. We'd have no problems about all the things that divide Christians today. We would know exactly what was true and what was false. We could go to him with all the troubles of our lives. We could go to him with our spiritual distresses and our personal distresses and our physical distresses, for he healed the sick. And he would have spoken to us, and he would have touched us, and he would have quietened our fears. The Lord Jesus is not here as he used to be in days of old. He's gone to heaven, and there he is at the right hand of all authority. That phrase, the right hand of power, is a symbolic phrase. It indicates the place of authority and power. And there he is in the presence of the Father, and there he intercedes for us. He shows the Father constantly the blood that he shed. He intercedes for us, and he obtains for us all the help we need in this world. And of course, he's not left us alone, because he sent his Holy Spirit to us. His Holy Spirit indwells each believer. His Holy Spirit guards the church. His Holy Spirit raises up pastors and preachers. And his Holy Spirit assists us as we try to find our way through this wicked and corrupt world. The Holy Spirit also records for us a picture of the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did and whom he sent and what he preached and so on. And everything that the Holy Spirit has put into the Bible is put there so that you and I can learn. It's meant to illustrate things. It's meant to underscore and underline things. It's meant to show us what we are to believe and how we are to live, and it's there for us to extract lessons from it. Applying all the genuine and honest principles of hermeneutics and interpretation, we are meant to learn from everything that the Holy Spirit has recorded in the Scriptures for us. And so we have three things this morning that we need to look at. The first is the preaching of the Lord Jesus. The second is the call of Jesus. And the third is that concerning the healings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first section is all very conveniently divided for us in the NIV, if you have it. The first section is simply titled, Jesus Begins to Preach in the NIV. So we look first of all at the preaching of Jesus from verses 12 down to 17. I hope you'll follow in your Bibles, and if you haven't got a Bible, listen very carefully or share with somebody. But let's have a look to see something of the preaching of the Lord Jesus as he began his ministry. Now the first thing I want you to notice is the time that the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach. The scripture is very careful to record for us, to tell us that it was when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison that he returned to Galilee, and then he began to preach. You see, John was the great prophet, the greatest of all the prophets, and he was holding forth until finally his enemies could tolerate him no longer, and he was imprisoned. When it seemed that the gospel was silenced, when it seemed as if the truth of God was wiped out, when it seemed as if nobody was going to uphold the truth anymore, and the last prophet had been silenced, then the Lord Jesus Christ came forth and began to preach. You see, friends, God never leaves us without a witness. Never. You will discover in the darkest days of the histories of the church, the darkest days of the history of any land, when it seems as if the gospel had been wiped out of existence, God raises up one burning, shining light here, one burning, shining light there. I'm reading with great delight at the present moment, volume 2 of the life of George Whitefield. It's sold on our book table here. They are thick volumes to wade through, but they are most rewarding indeed. And at a time when England was at its lowest spiritually, when it was at its lowest morally, when it was a bankrupt nation spiritually and morally, and the established church had nothing to say to the world at all, God raised up a young man of 22, George Whitefield, who astounded the crowds the first time he ever preached. They complained to the local bishop because it was said he drove 15 people mad. They got converted. The Wesleys came and joined him, and a great revival shook England for 30, 40 years while these men ministered. A great revival just changed the entire face of England as it was in the 18th century. The Lord Jesus Christ never leaves himself without a witness. One voice will be silenced, another raises up. No one is indispensable to the kingdom of God. I'm not, and you're not. And whoever is silenced, whoever dies, whoever is removed, the Lord Jesus Christ raises up someone else to carry forth the gospel. And here, when it was John the Baptist who was silenced, the Savior himself stepped forth, and he became the burning, shining light, preaching the kingdom of God. I want you to notice the place where he preached. We are told in the scriptures that he went and he lived in Capernaum. Now, he was called Jesus of Nazareth, but when he began his preaching ministry, he went into Capernaum. Do you know why? Because his own hometown kicked him out. That's why. We are told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 29, that when he testified as to who he was after his temptations, they got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built to throw him down the cliff. They didn't want him there, so he removed himself. He doesn't sort of barge in, you see, and where he's not welcome, he won't be found. If he's not welcome in your home or your life, you can be certain that you'll be bereft of his presence. That's for sure. So the Lord Jesus removed from Nazareth, the place where he grew up, the place where he learned his trade as a carpenter, the place where everybody knew him, and so he went to live in Capernaum. Capernaum was a despised place on the shores of Galilee. Nothing very much good came out of Galilee, was the proverb of the day, and that's where he went, because there he received a hearing. Some reject, some receive, and those who receive him and those who accept the truth get more truth. That's the way it works. When you reject the truth is extracted from you. Those who have will get more, the Lord Jesus said in one occasion. Those who don't have will receive even less. Those who don't have the truth and reject the truth, finally are bereft of all truth. And those who accept the truth get more truth as time goes by. And then we are told in the verses that we are studying this morning that what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach was in fact a fulfillment of prophecy. And the prophecy is that which we read in Isaiah chapter 9. I want you to see how Matthew describes this prophecy. It was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light." Now here you see you have a prophecy made hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came, now being fulfilled in him, which depicts the entrance of the gospel to people living in darkness. We are told specifically here in the scripture that the people living where the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach were people who were living in darkness. Now those of us who are Christians, we know what it's like to be in spiritual darkness. There are two kinds of spiritual darknesses that we encounter in the spiritual life. Many of us who are Christians, we know what it is like sometimes to be plunged into darkness and to be taken away from the smile of God, and it seems as if God has abandoned us and deserted us, and it seems as if we have just lost the presence of God. Sometimes that happens to us as Christians. Sometimes we enter into a time of spiritual gloom as God deals with us. Sometimes he chastises us. And sometimes it seems as if we just lose the sense of his presence and the sense of well-being that is ours as Christians. And it seems as if spiritually we're just sort of wandering around in a wilderness. We can't find our feet. Now we know what that is. We know how that feels, and we know the experience of that if we're Christians. That happens to us if we're Christians. But there's another darkness. There is a darkness which is not temporary like the darkness I've just described, but a darkness which is permanent. It's a darkness with which we are born. It's a darkness that engulfs us and envelopes us and holds us prisoner. You see, it's one thing to be in darkness because the sun has set for the evening. It's another thing to be in darkness because you are blind. And my dear friends, that's the way it is with many of us. There are some people who are in darkness because, you see, for a while God has hidden his face from us. There are other people who are in darkness because they are blind. Spiritually, they are blind. Spiritually, they see no light. Spiritually, they are engulfed in darkness, chained and enslaved in darkness. Now, that's the way these people are described. The people living in darkness. There's many a man or a woman who would challenge me if I said, "My friend, you are living in darkness." Why, they would say we are sophisticated and educated and cultured, and we understand things and we've been brought up in church. And yet, you see, their minds are held in darkness. Some people live blatantly in darkness. They're full of cursing and swearing and blasphemy and grossly bad habits and so on. They live in darkness all the time. Some people live without any knowledge or understanding of the gospel whatsoever. They're caught up in darkness. They live in darkness. It's an ongoing thing. That's the way these people are described. They were living in darkness, living in the land of the shadow of death. And it's into this situation that the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the gospel. People living in darkness, an ongoing, permanent condition. There's no way they can change their condition themselves. My friend, if you're in darkness today, then I want you to know this church cannot change your condition. And this preacher can't change your condition. And you can't change your condition. There is only one person who can change your condition, and that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can change your condition because he is the light of the world. And he can come and he can banish the darkness and make it flee. Well, now you see, this is what the scripture says. The prophecy was fulfilled because the Lord Jesus Christ came to a people living in darkness, and he brought the gospel. Now, when the gospel comes, that's a great light. You see, this is what it says. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. My dear friends, this book is not a dim light. It's a great light. This book has changed the face of nations. This book has brought Christian compassion into the world. This is the book that has raised up hospitals in the darkest parts of this world. This is the book that has raised up schools so that poor, benighted people can be educated. This is the book that was instrumental in the abolishing of slavery. This is the book that transforms the lives of people and leaders and educators and our whole Western civilization.
was built on the precepts and the principles found in this book. It's a great book, you see, and it's a great light in the people living in darkness when they encountered the gospel through our Lord Jesus. Why? They came into contact with a great light. Oh, don't despise the Bible. Don't ignore the Bible. Don't play the fool with the Bible. Don't leave it lying down where you read one verse and two verses a day. Read it. It's a great light. The gospel is not just a light, but a great light. And it's a great light because it reveals great things. It talks about heaven. Why, that's a great thing. It talks about hell. That is a great thing. It talks about judgment. That is a great thing. It helps us to understand ourselves. That is a great thing. It talks about a Savior who came and died and shed His blood for us. That's a great thing. It's a great book. It's a great gospel. It deals with great issues. And it has great consequences in the lives of those who are exposed to it. And I want you to notice too that the gospel is a growing light. It's not only a great light, but it's a growing light. Because you see, it says here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, that those living in the shadow of death, for them, a light has dawned. Have you ever got up early in the morning to see the sun come up? It doesn't just pop up instantaneously over the horizon. Why, the darkness begins to disappear slowly, almost imperceptibly. The darkness begins to disappear. You couldn't see the outline of the buildings and the trees. Now suddenly you can see them in outline. Slowly they become clearer. Slowly the rays of light increase, and the sun finally comes up over the horizon. It dawns, you see, and that's the way it is with the gospel. I don't want you to be depressed, and I don't want you to be distressed because you can't understand everything in the scriptures. You don't have to understand everything to be saved, my dear friend, nor should you be distressed if your unsaved friends and loved ones don't understand the gospel all immediately. The light dawns. Sometimes, of course, God sends lightning into the world, and it flashes, and it crashes, and instantaneously things are lit up. That happens with some people. But here we are told that when the Lord Jesus came to preach, the light dawned. It came slowly, imperceptibly, little by little, the understanding was increased, and light got into the hearts and the minds of people. The light dawned. And for some of you, the light's only beginning to dawn. For some of you, you understand a little bit more today than you did last week. The light builds up and it dawns. They did not seek the light, incidentally. Will you notice that? The light came upon them. Do you know, my dear friends, that if God in mercy does not begin to work in your heart and in your life, and if God in mercy does not begin to draw you, and if God in mercy does not begin to remove the darkness from your mind, that you would never seek Him? Do you know that if left to yourself, you would never move one small finger to find God? Because the scripture tells us our hearts are full of enmity. Full of enmity. Those darling little babies in our creche right now, sweet little things, as they are and helpless as they are, and you cradle them in your arms, when you look down into those little faces, my dear friends, you're not looking down into innocent faces, but guilty faces. Because they are born with Adam's nature. And although they are too young to give expression to their rebellion right now, give them time. Take them away from Christian influences. Take them away from godly influences. Take them away from the Church of Jesus Christ. Take them away from the Bible. Take them away from the restraining influences that the Word of God provides for us and Christian society provides for us. Take them out of a Christian home where there's no influence of the gospel, no light to dawn. Leave them to themselves and see what will happen to them. Why, they'll grow up as rebels in enmity against God. They cannot move one finger to find God, not one finger, until God, in sovereign grace and mercy, God begins to work in their hearts and lives. So it was with you. So it was with you for years. Some of you can testify you lived without God, without even the least little bit of interest. And many of you sitting here this morning have testified to me and to others in the church how, without any rational explanation for it, you suddenly developed a hungering and a thirsting to know more about God. Perhaps he used some great cataclysm in your life. Perhaps he used some great accident or tragedy or heartache in your life. Who knows? Perhaps you didn't do anything like that. You just woke up one morning and said, "What am I doing here? Why am I living in this world?" So you began to seek God. What happened to you? God said, "Your time has come." God began to move on your heart and your life. God began to remove the darkness. God in mercy began to make the light to dawn. Poor, helpless sinners that we are, we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. Nothing, nothing in our hands we bring. Only to thy cross we cling. We've got nothing in our hands. No understanding, no inclinations, nothing. God inclines the heart, you see. God is the one who draws us and draws us. The Lord Jesus said, "You cannot believe on me except the Father draw you." So God begins to draw us. First, he wakes us up to our lost condition. He brings confusion and guilt and conviction into our lives. He brings an emptiness, a longing, a hunger to know and understand the gospel. He brings all of that into our lives. He begins to work in that way, drawing us, drawing us, drawing us until one day the penny drops. Why we come to church, we get stirred and moved by the preaching of the gospel. We'll go through for some help and we'll talk to a counselor and we'll even pray and go through the form of accepting the Lord Jesus and repenting of our sins. And still the penny may not have dropped. Still we're groping in a kind of a twilight zone. One day one word is spoken from the word. One day you're reading the Bible and one verse leaps out at you. One day a friend gets alongside of you, and in just one or two sentences, the Holy Spirit moves in with the last rays of the rising sun, and suddenly you see. Suddenly you see. And you're saved, regenerated, born again, like the man in John's Gospel, chapter 9. You say, "One thing I know, one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Now I see." The light has dawned. I want you to notice this great message and what it contained. Will you have a look at your Bibles? And have a look at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4. See what the Lord Jesus preached. From that time on, the scripture says, Jesus began to preach. And what did he preach? He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now that's an amazing thing. Because you see, he didn't change his message at all from that of John the Baptist. Do you see the significance of that, my dear friends? John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the great burning and shining light. He was the last in the line of the old era. John the Baptist was the man who straddled the two eras, the old and the new. It was John the Baptist who came as the last voice from the Old Testament. He was one who came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have the New Testament. And I know many Christians who say, "Well, you know, I read the New Testament, but I don't read the Old Testament. I find lots of help in the New Testament, but not the Old Testament." Some Christians who think they know an awful lot say, "Well, you know, we're living under the New Covenant now, not under the Old Covenant." I remember years ago preaching on the Ten Commandments in this church, and somebody coming up to me afterwards and saying, "Why are you preaching on the Ten Commandments? That's Old Testament. We're under grace now. We're not under law anymore." And I want you to notice that here in this passage before us, the Lord Jesus Christ does not change his message at all from that of the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Because you see, my dear friends, the Old Testament and the New Testament proclaim the same message. There is no difference. The Old Testament built up to it. The Old Testament provided the background. The Old Testament prepared the world for it. The Old Testament looked forward to it. Finally, it was fulfilled in the New Testament. It was Augustine who said, "The new is in the old." No, he said, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is by the new revealed." The New Testament and the Old Testament are the same message, the same heart. God is a God of infinite holiness. God is a God of unspeakable, indescribable grace and mercy to poor, lost sinners. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of the church, not of the preachers, not of the ministers. It's not by our own acts and our own righteousness and the things we do and our own prayers, but it is of the Lord. And before we can ever enter into the gates of salvation, there is one great prerequisite, and that is we must be brought to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is near. There's many a man or woman who sits in our services for whom the kingdom of heaven is very near. The Lord Jesus once said that to a certain scribe. He said, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." There's a man here today, perhaps, or some mother here today whose children in the Sunday school, of whom it could be said if the Lord Jesus were here facing them personally, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." Well, you may not be far from the kingdom of heaven, but you're not in the kingdom of heaven. What do you need to get into the kingdom of heaven? You need to repent. There needs to be a break with the old life, a break with the world, a break from the old habits, a break from the old thinking, an about turn and a change of mind that only the grace of God can bring into your heart and into your life. My friends, the gates of salvation are opening to you. And the message is still the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Week by week, as your heart gets more and more moved, more and more touched by the kingdom of heaven. Week by week, as that happens, so you are getting nearer and nearer to the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is nearer and nearer to you. And the great act that needs to take place in your life is that of repentance. That of repentance. I want to close this morning with a quick reference to the next section, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called those first disciples. And there's just one main point that I want to emphasize to drive home what I've just been saying. Hoping and praying and trusting that there will be somebody here this morning over whom the angels of heaven will rejoice. The earlier service when the Reverend Roger Voke was preaching, the 8 o'clock service, there were some people there this morning who are causing rejoicing in heaven at this moment because they've come to repentance. Who were these people whom Jesus called as he walked by the seaside? They were brothers, two sets of brothers. You'll see them there. Simon and Andrew, James and John. There they were, two sets of brothers. How wonderful when members of the same family come to Christ. Isn't that lovely? And a husband and a wife, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, all come together, parents and children, come to Christ. And where were they called? They weren't called to Herod's court where the noble were and the wise were and the sophisticated were. They were called by the Sea of Galilee where the poor people lived. That's where they were called. The Lord Jesus never despises poor people. He never despises those who have no great gifts and talents. That's where he called his first disciples. And what were they doing? Well, my friends, they were businessmen. They were fishermen. And they were just doing what they were normally doing. They were busy, active, diligent, fixing their nets, throwing their nets. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and said, "Follow me." And he called them into full-time service. The point that I want to make this morning as we conclude the service is this. This calling of the disciples illustrates for us in a most magnificent manner the effectual calling of God to the soul of man. Humanly speaking, why should they follow him? This was their livelihood. This is all they knew. They didn't know anything else. What did they know about fishing for men? What did they know about theology? What did they know about all the great philosophies of the world? What did they know about that? Absolutely nothing. Why should they forsake mother and father and family to follow this Nazarene living here in Capernaum? Why should they do that? Why should they leave their investment of money in their boats and nets? Why should they do all of that? But here you have something of the miraculous power in the words of the Lord Jesus when he speaks to the souls of men. Follow me. And with those words comes Holy Spirit power into the souls of those men. Something irresistible moves in them. They can't help themselves. The nets drop. They gather up their robes about them and they follow him. So it is with the souls of men. There is a verse in the Bible which says this. Many are called, but few are chosen. Sunday by Sunday, we preach to many here in this church by God's grace. Over the year past, thousands have passed through this church. For our special meetings, we can't fit them into the church. Even normal meetings now. We have some friends who have to sit outside in the foyer. And when we have anything that's special on, why they crowd in here. And we're grateful to God for the opportunity we have to proclaim the gospel to all of those who are lost. But proclaiming the gospel is one thing. Seeing them saved is another thing. Oh, my friends, if I had the power to effectually call, to make the word effectual to every heart, why, I would do that personally. I would leave this pulpit. I'd walk up and down the aisles, and I'd speak to you, and I'd speak to you, and I'd speak to you and say, you've got to follow the Nazarene. You've got to follow Jesus. You've got to come to Christ. But God has not put that power into the hands of men. He has sent His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit causes the word to go out to vast numbers of people. Many are called in a general way. Do you see? But there is a specific call. There's a special call that comes to the hearts of some, not all. There's many a brother and a sister that sat together in our church, and the one has responded and the other hasn't. Many a husband and a wife who sat in our church, the one has responded, the other hasn't. Many a young couple, many friends have sat together, the one has responded and the other hasn't. Why? What has happened? The Holy Spirit in sovereign wisdom has taken the call of the gospel that has gone to both of them and made it effectually apply to one of them. And when that word comes to your heart with the power of the Holy Spirit, you, my dear friend, receive the ability to respond like these disciples did. Like they did. Do you remember when our Lord Jesus was in the synagogue on one occasion and there was a man there with a withered hand? The Lord Jesus said, stand up, and he stood up and he said, stretch forth your hand. How could he? How could he stretch forth this poor, crippled, withered hand? How could he do that? But with the word came the power, and he stretched forth his hand. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus healed that man who lay at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years? Take up your bed and walk. Get up, he said. How could he? He'd been crippled and bedridden for 38 years, but with the word of Jesus came the effectual power of the Spirit. He gets up and he rolls up his bed and he walks. You remember when the Lord Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus? Lazarus dead for 4 days, his body already stinking. Bound in all the grave clothes, the Lord Jesus stands in all his dignity and his power, speaks into the mouth of the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. How could he? He was bound and tied and dead. But as the Lord Jesus Christ says the words, life comes back into that poor corpse. A restoration takes place. And Lazarus shuffles forth in his grave clothes to the astonishment of everybody. And Jesus says, loosen him and let him go. When the Lord Jesus is busy at work in a congregation like this, there's a man here and a woman there, a young person there. Suddenly the word comes, you follow me. You follow me. You follow me. And it's like a shock of cold water. We know he's speaking to us. Suddenly we feel exposed and we feel guilty and helpless and almost forced to do something about it. Many's the man and woman who said, when the invitation came, I didn't want to stand up, but I couldn't help it. Something made me stand up and took me forward. I didn't mean to go into that chapel for help, but I couldn't help it. Something made me do that. What was that? The blessed Spirit of God taking the Word of God, applying it effectually to the hearts of poor, lost, bewildered, confused sinners sitting in our church and bringing life. And they can follow Him. My friend, here you are this morning. I do not know where you are in your life today. I do not know whether you are backslidden. I do not know whether you are cold. I do not know whether you are lost. I do not know whether you are confused, whether you don't know whether you're saved or not. But I do know this. That when the Holy Spirit begins to speak to you, you will know it. You know it.
The command is to repent. The power comes with it. God is speaking to your heart. With that voice that speaks to your conscience comes the ability and the power to respond. So I am inviting you to respond today. I am not inviting people who are unable to do so. I'm inviting people to whom God has spoken. And when he speaks, he brings the ability with him. He changes your will and your desires. He makes you want to do so. And I'm inviting you to come for spiritual help. Maybe you need restoration. Perhaps you need to talk over some vast problem that's been dominating your life for months. Or perhaps you are just a poor, lost sinner who's thought for all these years that you've been a Christian and you're not. And today you need to become a Christian. You do that today. We are now before you, and here's the invitation. The invitation is for you to become a Christian today. Will you do so? Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that the Holy Spirit does not leave us without a witness. He does not leave us to proclaim the gospel on our own. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised to overrule all our fears and our ignorance and our darkness, and that where you speak, you give the power to respond. I ask you to do so for these people who are before me today. They are ultimately before you. I pray that you'll do something new and wonderful for them today. For those who are lost, Lord, will you save them? For those who are cold, will you revive them? For those who are troubled, will you quieten them and bring them to grace and mercy today, for Jesus' sake? Amen.